May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit and our hearts and minds to receive from you today a word that will sustain us and help us to grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So it's rather nice to put on my glasses and to see you all. As with many of us who wear glasses, masks and glasses is kind of like a thing, isn't it? So like, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that, and all the rest of it. So it's nice sometimes just to kind of like just check to see, oh yeah, who's here? Okay, good. And there we are. But anyway, it is good to see you here. Those of you who have been here often, and those of you who have been here for the first time or just setting out on your journey here at St. Paul's, you're very welcome. And we hope that you'll find this to be a good place for you. So as we come to these passages today, Maria, when she was doing the bulletin, she kind of is very good at getting images. But I have to say, twice I had to turn back the images this time around, Maria, didn't I? Because I just said, they're just too gruesome. Because understandably, she focused on the gospel reading, which is this small matter of the beheading of John the Baptist. So I was kind of saying, well, let's go for something a little bit different. So you have David dancing in a different style of art, but it is David dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant instead. I felt that was less gruesome as you begin your service this morning. But we do have these readings, and we cannot ignore what's in them, even though sometimes we might like to. This is not a set of passages that you immediately go, yay, I get to preach on these. You kind of go, oh, that's what the lectionary has dug out for us today. We have slightly cheated in the sense that there's one uncomfortable thing that's missing from the 2 Samuel reading, but frankly, the readings were long enough, and we'd want to just kind of keep it to a manageable level. But overall, you can go back and you can look at more detail of those things. So what to make of these readings? Well, I think, first of all, we need to look at the reading of David dancing, the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. David has captured this city, and it's on a hill, and he wants to make it the capital city. And he is a worshiper of God. He wants the presence of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant to be at the heart of city life, to be at the heart of the beating heart of the nation, if you will. And so this is a fantastic opportunity to bring in. It's a time of joy, and it's a time of celebration. What's missing from here is a small matter of one of the people who was helping to bring the ark, the beginning journey of the ark coming into the city. He, as far as we know, he just reached out to touch the ark because it was about to fall off, or he thought it might fall off, and he died. So that was a little bit like, oh, okay. And so the Ark of the Covenant begins its journey with all sorts of instruments and fanfare and just everything, castanets and all the rest of it. I'm not as well traveled as I'd like to be. So I have yet to go to Central and South America and all of those places. But the bits of Spain that I've done I've not seen what I want to see, which is some of the great festivals, and to see the way in which they dance and they celebrate, and there's that sense of joy. In Africa, where I have been, you do see it in the way the dance and the cheer, and there's a sense of waves upon waves as you come into the church building itself. It's when, as visitors coming to a village, you hear the sound of singing before you get there. And when you, still while you're on the outskirts, they have already formed a procession for you to join in with as they joyfully process in with every instrument they've got to their hands, and joyful singing and dancing and all the rest of it. And that will always stay in my mind's image. I'm thinking particularly of South Sudan. There was one time I went, and we decided to take the children as well, because we felt that it was important that they got to see all aspects of the world. And so we literally walked through a minefield, and I mean a minefield, where in South Sudan, if you know anything about South Sudan, it has been a fairly bloody affair. And we walk through this to a very, very kind of isolated village. And there are these people in their mud huts who are out in perfect outfits. I have to say, I never understand how they can keep their outfits so clean and so tidy when I don't even manage it here. And they were dancing and they were rejoicing. In the midst of violence and pain and suffering, these people were rejoicing. The church that my church back in England was supporting and encouraging was a church that had a beautiful history. And sadly, the events of the last couple of years have marred it. But the beginning of it was beautiful, which was that, if you don't know about South Sudan, it's a so-called Christian country, but the tribes, they were in conflict with one another, and they would machete one another. And so this church community began with one or two tribes. And by the time we joined in, there was 11 tribes worshiping God together who had previously been killing one another. It was the transforming power of the gospel to change hearts and minds. What you would have thought was intractable problems that back generations of tribal conflict, of all sorts of horrors to children in particular. The church played a role in the healing of divisions and bringing wholeness. And I think that was seen most beautifully at the end of the service, when within 20 minutes, they had put together a meal for everybody who was there, which was many hundreds of people. And we were all able to share a meal together as well. These are the prophetic actions of the gospel, that we can have a meal together, and it does not matter who you are or where you come from, but they're all reconciled together through, in and through Jesus Christ. Those themes are picked up, I hope, in the hymn that we had at the very beginning of this. And here, I suppose, I wanted to think about, to set the scene for you by now looking at this reading in 2 Samuel, because there is such rejoicing here. The king is embarrassing himself by the way in which he's dancing with vigor, and some accounts would say that all he was wearing was his ephod and nothing else. So that was one other thing that went on there as well. And his wife looked on this and despised him because he was acting in an undignified way. She was the previous king's daughter. She was a princess and Saul's daughter, and who married David. And so we have this kind of relationship going on. And what we find in this passage, and if we read the full amount, you would have seen anger, frustration, confusion, rejoicing, all of the different human emotions that are there. And it is centered around the presence of God. It's not easy, actually. There's bits in it you go, why did that happen? So when this guy dies, King David halts everything and has a strop, an understandable strop. Now, we don't know. We actually don't know the full story about this guy, and that's just one of the things we don't know. But we do see the human responses of David going from rejoicing to anger, frustration, disbelief, and then back to rejoicing again. Interestingly enough, when the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, eventually does make its final way in to the city, all the different instruments have stopped, and it is just a trumpet fanfare that accompanies the final arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. So we have all of this. The other thing I wanted to mention here is within this celebration, just to note it really, is that David performs the role of a priest. He's wearing an ephod, which of course was linked to the priestly tribe. So he was acting that way. He offers sacrifices. He blesses the people. He does all of these things that is supposed to be the right of a priest. We'll have to return to that bit on another occasion. The next bit I wanted to touch on is the gospel reading and then go back to Ephesians. With the gospel reading, the thing I want you to know is the shame that surrounds the death of John the Baptizer, because he dies at the hands of a woman. And that was considered to be a great kind of, you know, that was considered to be like really bad in that sense. And so that was the ultimate way of humiliation. And it's something which we see In the history, if you go back in the Old Testament again, we saw that with Jezebel, who was instigated the murder of many people, and all of those sorts of things. So this idea that Mark is trying to set up here is very much geared around what has gone in the past, and indeed to anticipate Jesus' own death as well. The way he has written this, he has kind of segued this in the middle of the calling of the disciples and the disciples returning from their missionary journeys, recalling the story of the death of John the Baptist. And I wanted just to look at it a little bit, because Herod is living with guilt. He's living with all of the sense of having ordered the execution of John the Baptist, somebody who he respected, saw as a holy man, who had kept in protective custody, by the way, so that his wife could not kill him. So there's a reason why he was in jail. And it wasn't because he'd done anything wrong. It is because he was being kept from people who wanted to kill him. And so we have that going on. We have that when the ministry of Jesus becomes known about, Herod fears that this is just simply the resurrection of John the Baptist. And that's what's going on here. And then Mark takes the opportunity of telling the story of the death of John the Baptist. All we need to know here is that we have the various characters. We've got Herod, one of the many Herods, all of whom were useless and cruel and corrupt. So if you're getting confused by the Herods, don't worry, because their traits were quite similar. They like to kill each other, and they like to make up the rules as they go along. The one thing they were desperate to do was to get legitimacy in the eyes of the Jewish people. And so some of the Herods, they built great projects to bring favor to the Jewish nation and all the rest of it. But that was one of their insecurities. And so that's the first thing. Then we have, of course, Herod has married some time ago. We have married his brother's Philip's wife, which broke the law of the time. And then the final bit is we have this girl. Now, a lot of speculation around this. Age of the girl. What sort of dancing was going on here? And I think that certainly when I was a child, the implication was that this was seductive dancing. And this was like, and whatever else moves that go with that. Nowadays, that would not be seen to be the case. Now it is the innocence of a child. A young child goes in to dance for his father and for the friends. And he's much younger than we thought before. So she dances. It might have been a very simple dance. It could be whatever it might be. And it's the same way as we might have listened to a child or a young child who's a relative of ours or a friend of ours, whatever, who might have sung something or performed something. Or we just went and we listened and we heard them and we rejoiced with them and never really enjoyed it. And then Herod makes this foolish promise, which is also echoes previous foolish kings who made the same thing. Ask what you want of me, even up to half of my kingdom, seems to be a recurring refrain in the scriptures. And so that is what happens. Now, this young girl doesn't know what to do. So she goes and asks her mom. Her mom says, and sees her opportunity and goes, right, this is my chance. I'm going to get this guy. And so ask. Don't worry, this might sound weird, honey, but just ask for the head of John the Baptist. Don't worry about the detail. And so she goes in and asks for exactly that. And of course, Herod has said this in public and has sworn an oath, and therefore he does it immediately. This then is several things go on here. One is, of course, John the Baptist is then executed at the hands of a woman. That is important in terms of how that was received as a message by the people of the day. And the other bit is that John the Baptist received a proper burial. That's also worth noting. If you just see at the very end, it says, when his disciples heard about that, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. But does that sound similar to what comes later? And that's deliberate. It's an echo of what is to be as well. And so this becomes a hinge point as far as Mark is concerned. Mark is the first gospel writer and fairly close to the events of the day, probably written about 70 AD, that sort of period of time. And we have this bit that's put in there in the structure. And then my mind has just momentarily gone blank, which happens more than once. Yeah, so then the other marker was that this was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So it was the overshadowing of John the Baptist's death, who was, in a sense, Jesus' mentor as well as cousin, which then meant that there was the change over. Do you remember last time we talked about John the Baptist saying, I must decrease as he increases? This is the final bit of that, where John the Baptist now is no longer on the scene, and Jesus knows that this is now his turn to enter into the full public ministry. It is, if you like, the handoff that takes place here. And that is the significance of the way this is written. We will come on to all sorts of other things in the weeks to come, but I just want you to mark at this stage some of the key landmark things that are going on here. And with that, I want to then look at the lens of Ephesians, make a couple of points, and then a practical application to finish. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. That's modern-day Turkey, for those of you who are aware of that or may not be aware of that. And it was a society that was Athena, was kind of the goddess of the city. Female goddess worship was the dominant culture of the time. And so that's important when you look at all of Ephesians, setting that culture, the letter is written to that particular context, is really important. Much of what Paul writes that has been taken wrongly is because people have forgotten about the context in which he was writing to the church in Ephesus. But here what we find is that his key emphasis is to tell people who are not Jews that they were always part of God's redemptive plan, that they were to be adopted into God's family and to enjoy the same inheritance as everybody else. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Now we need to work that out in theology. That's what that statement, all of that stuff there is a glorious, it's one big long sentence, by the way. It's been chunked up for English translations, but actually it's just one continuous stream of amazement at what God is doing. This flow of that you have always been thought about, that you have always been known and seen, and that you're always going to be part of God's purposes. Now, this is where I want to kind of come in to land with practical application. And I'm picking up unashamedly the themes from last week, which is that we are to be, if we are to live out the gospel message, we are to be a people of reconciliation. And I mean that in every sense of that. God in Christ is trying to reconcile heaven and earth together. God in Christ is trying to reconcile all creation to the Trinity. God in Christ is trying to reach out in love so that you can all be reconciled one to another. And that means for me that I want to see more of the examples that I saw in South Sudan, where the church becomes the healing of divisions and the overcoming of human conflict and brings into right relationship one with another, different peoples of different backgrounds and different tribes and different cultures, because I believe that is the gospel at work. I believe that is the fruit of the gospel. So when I see and hear, and I have to say this week I've been engaged with some, I suppose it's conflict, because of certain people's language about the others within the life of the church, not here, somewhere else, but in the life of it's in terms of national debates. And I've tried to call out some people's othering of, you know, the language they're using immediately creates a division. I almost look at this runway, the aisle, and I look at it and think, well, you know, there's this camp here and there's this camp there, and they're just lobbing this terminology at each other that is just deeply unhelpful. And what instead we need to do is to find common ground, is to pare things back, to seek to be in the other person's shoes, to see things as they might see them. That's hard. That is a difficult and challenging thing to do. But I think that is where we find the gospel of grace at work. Some of us have been wearing orange shirts on different occasions. I wore an orange shirt for half of the service last week. This Tuesday is July the 12th. And as I mentioned last week, and I would mention it again today, is that there is, certainly where I come from, it's a national holiday, and there are parades and marches of men in bowler hats with weird stuff around their necks in bands going down streets, many of which they're not welcome on, because they want to celebrate their Protestant victory over the Roman Catholics. I'll say that much. And it is a celebration of victory over the other. I find it deeply troubling. I find it deeply troubling that in those parts of the world where there is this celebration of one over the other, you create tension and conflict. It is unjust and unfair. There is no equivalent holiday for any other type of, there's nothing for any other part of the world. You know, it's in Northern Ireland, there's no other holiday for the other side, as it were. There's no attempt to understand where they're coming from. And so for me, within the life of the church, at a time when people rightly are challenging the reputation of the church, why are they doing so? Often it is because we have acted in ways that are counter to the gospel. We have not been a people of reconciliation and peace. We have been a people of division. And so the invitation is, I believe, for us to acknowledge the past, to acknowledge the consequences today, and to change the future, to act differently in this world so that others may be liberated truly. And I find that this reading from Ephesians draws together and emphasizes that God's creation plan was that all things should be reconciled to the Godhead in love, that we should seek to do so, that we do not just kind of give mental assent, yes, I believe in Jesus, but not let that affect our lives. St. Benedict talks about the conversion of life, that every area of our lives needs to be converted over from self-interest and self-absorption to the way of Jesus. And when we do that, we are a reconciling people. That does not mean there won't be conflict. We will challenge, because we will challenge injustices properly. We will live a worthy confession and seeking to be a forgiven people as well. So as we conclude this, when I see the color orange, I have two competing feelings about it. I have the feeling of the rights of indigenous peoples on these lands, and I celebrate the color orange for that reason. I have the other side of me, born from my childhood, that I find I'm deeply ashamed of, and long for a better day and more hope. And the tragedy is, when I engage in those conversations back in Ireland, I find there's very little currency in them. Their hearts are not ready to receive that gospel. May we pray for the church worldwide to be, and for ourselves, that we may be agents of reconciliation and love in this fractured and anxious world. Amen. Take a moment, just in quiet, listen to what God might say to you. Loving God, we come as we are and we do not want to hide who we are from you. But we also pray that you would help us to be able to let go of or have prized from our hands, if need be, those things that cause us to be agents of conflict in the world, where we harbor prejudice, where we may say things in an unkind way, or where we just are ignorant of the effect of the words we say. Help us to be more humble, to be more able to see things from other people's perspective, and to root ourselves in the ground of your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.